We are starting the series on Esther, the providence of God. Why do we come to church Sunday after Sunday? Or maybe a better question might be for us as pastors, why do we preach Sunday after Sunday? What are we trying to accomplish? As we look into God's word, there's a few things we are trying to communicate, but ultimately God is trying to communicate through his word. What is God trying to say? The word of God reveals the character of God. One example of that is Revelation 15, verse 4 says, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." The word of God reveals the character of God. The word of God reveals our hearts. In Scripture, we see our hearts. Someone once said, who had not made this commitment to follow Jesus at that point yet, he said, "Whoever made my heart wrote this book." Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, "The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of your heart." Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. The word of God reveals, exposes our heart. The word of God is the word of God. We receive instruction. We receive instruction from the Word of God. All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The Word of God reveals the character of God. It reveals my heart. And the Word of God gives instruction for life. As we look at the book of Esther, I believe we will see all of those character traits from the Word of God exposed through the Word of God, through the book of Esther, through the life and story of Esther. I've entitled this message, "Where is God?" Where is God in the book of Esther? The name of God is not even mentioned in the book of Esther, but the hand of God is seen in the book of Esther. My wife really enjoys escape rooms. If you're not familiar with what an escape room is, it's a small room, and it's often featured like a living room or an office or a library. And you go in there, and you've got a certain amount of time to solve the problem. So my wife and I did this 2 weeks ago. I took her on a date, and the two of us went. Usually you go in with a group of people. There's 4, 6, 8 people into a group. And you try to solve the problem. You watch a screen, and then the story or the video will show a little screen about, I've passed on now, and my will is in such a place, and you need to find it. And there's clues in the escape room that you need to find the treasure. So I called this place and said, "Is there an escape room that's suitable for two people?" And my wife is a genius with these things. She's been to library conferences where they teach you how to do these. We've been to several of them. She's actually designed her own escape rooms. So I had full confidence in her, and I'd stand around like a bump on a log and pretend I was doing things. So as I'm searching for things, she's scrambling around the room trying to find clues, and there's pictures on the wall. You're trying to find clues that will get you to the next clue. And there's a briefcase on top of the fire mantle with locks on there. So you need to find a lock so you can open it up, and then the briefcase will have the next clue. And so with the help of two hints, if you get stuck, you can call and they will give you a hint. With the help of two hints and 45 minutes later, we got halfway through. It was too challenging for two people. But the theme of the escape room is to find clues to get to the end result, to get to the treasure. In the book of Esther, we're looking for clues for God. He's not mentioned, but he's there. We've got to find him. The providence of God. What does the providence of God mean? It ultimately means that God will carry out his plan to his final destination. God has started the universe, and he has a plan, and he will carry that out to completion. Hebrews 1 talks about he upholds all things. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. The word uphold actually means to carry. God will carry all things, the universe, to his final destination. The providence of God. In the providence of God, we see the word provide. God will provide. His faithfulness, his character, will provide what he has set out to accomplish. It also has the inkling, the definition of to see to it. So God will see to it that his purpose is accomplished. He will provide what is necessary to get to that end. He will see to it. He will uphold, he will carry his plan for the universe. You and I are in that plan. The providence of God is that all creation will carry about his plan to his final destination. The providence of God is for God and for his glory. We are just puppets, you could say. We are just, I mean, we have a will, we have choice, we have a mind, will, and emotions, but God has a plan, and he will carry that out. The Heidelberg Catechism in 1563 said this of the providence of God. All things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What does it benefit us to know God upholds all things by his providence? We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from his love, for all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. When a sparrow falls from the sky, God has ordained that. Turn with me in your Bibles to Esther, chapter 1. Esther is before Psalms. If you go halfway in the Bible, you'll get to Psalms. You go a few books before that, you'll get to Esther. Esther, chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 to 12. I'm reading from the ESV, starting at verse 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast, lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods, and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagatha, Zether, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs, who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command and delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. King Ahasuerus, or better known, King Xerxes — Ahasuerus is the Hebrew name, Xerxes is the Greek name. Xerxes is much easier to pronounce, so I'll say that from now on — is well documented. He was a king. He was a powerful king in the Persian Empire from 486 to 465 BC. We know nothing of history from Esther. Historical records say nothing about Esther, but they say lots about King Xerxes. And everything that we learn from history about the Persian Empire, about King Xerxes, what Esther describes in this book, fits very well into history as we know it. King Xerxes was known for his drinking parties. In fact, the historian Herodotus has written that the Persians were addicted to their alcohol. We see that in verse 8. And drinking was, according to this edict, there was no compulsion. It's not quite clear what that means. In the day, they had a rule. When the king took a drink, you took a drink. And so it could be that on this occasion, there was no such rule. You could drink whenever you wanted to. There was no compulsion. You could drink whenever you wanted. There was an abundance of alcohol, and you could drink as much as you wanted. The third year of his reign, 483 BC, we know from history that King Xerxes was planning to attack the Grecian Empire. He already had 127 provinces that he ruled, from India, or probably Pakistan now, to Africa and everything in between, the Middle East. He had an enormous empire, but he wanted more. He wanted to conquer the Grecian Empire. And so he's planning to attack the Greeks. So he's going to get all his troops, all his army together, and rally them and prep them, show his splendor, his power. Look how much I have. Look what we have. We can conquer the Greeks as well. And so he's gathering his army, his officials, for a big feast. It's not clear if the 180 days was one feast and the 7 days was another feast, or was he planning 180 days, that's how long it took for everybody to come to the city of Susa. So in the time that this army is coming and this army is coming and this army is coming for 180 days, they're all coming for the 7 day feast. And then he will show his power, his pomp, his precious stones, his couches of gold and silver. I'm not sure how comfortable that would be, but I bet they look nice. Regardless, this is an enormous feast that is happening. Some estimates are that his army had 200,000 men, and some estimates are up to 500,000 men. This was a huge, huge multitude of people in the city, and drinks were in abundance. I checked what the average Canadian wedding costs. The average Canadian couple spends $30,000 on a wedding. $20,000 is the reception itself. So that's one wedding for one day for 100 guests. We can't imagine how much this feast of hundreds of thousands of people for 7 days would have costed. But King Ahasuerus was wealthy. Very wealthy. In fact, Daniel chapter 11, verse 2, Daniel prophesies about the fourth king of Persia, which is King Xerxes. It says, "And now I will show you the truth. Three more kings shall come, shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up against the kingdom of Greece." This was predicted before it happened. So he's planning to attack the Grecian Empire. And in 480 BC, he lost this big campaign, this big pep talk didn't turn out the way he wanted. So he's got this big party, this big feast for all his men, his officials. Actually, the whole city of Susa is also there as well. On a side note, or in the back dwellings of the palace, the women are having a feast, and Queen Vashti is having her own party with the women there. So on the seventh day of this feast, all the men are well tanked, and King Xerxes says, "Let's bring my queen, my wife, out. I'll show you her beauty." It says, with her royal crown. Some believe he wanted his wife, Queen Vashti, to come out only wearing her royal crown. It's possible that would be the definition. Others say it was against the Persian customs for women to come out in public, especially the queen, to come out in public unveiled. And so this was against the custom. This was against her rights. And obviously, a bunch of drunken men looking and Googling at this wife of Queen Xerxes did not appeal to Vashti, and so she declined. To which Xerxes was furious. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Anger often shows, it's a secondary emotion. It often shows what's behind. We have a primary emotion. Anger is the secondary. When you're angry, it shows something deeper. King Xerxes was probably a very insecure man. He's looking for power. He's looking for approval. And so he's got all this power. He wants more. He's got all the splendors what this world can offer. And when his wife turns him down, he's furious. He can control this big army, but he can't control his wife. He can't control his anger. The heart of humans is revealed in Scripture. How do you and I respond when we can't control circumstances? Often, at least for me, I unravel. King Xerxes is furious and gets his men together. What should we do? My wife isn't listening to me. She's not coming. So the men get together and say, well, if she doesn't listen to you, all the women of the empire won't listen to their husbands. You need to dispose of her. You need to get rid of her and teach all the women a lesson. And actually, an edict should be proclaimed that all the women throughout the kingdom should listen to their husbands, that the husband should be the master of his home. So there's big, you know, send the fastest horses out all out the kingdom. Here's this edict. Husbands, be the master of your homes. Okay. Chapter 2, we're introduced to Esther. So here we've got this king with his power, with his reign. He wants more. He's drunk. He asks his wife to come and dance, and she doesn't. He's angry, and now there's no queen. Chapter 2, verse 1 opens up with, after these things, 4 years have passed. We learn that when Esther is crowned queen, I'm getting ahead of the story, when she's crowned queen, it's in the seventh year of his reign. It was the third year of his reign, now the seventh year of his reign, 4 years have passed. So he gathered up his troops for the Grecian army, for the attack. It failed. 4 years have passed. His anger has now settled down. And he remembers Queen Vashti, probably with fondness. Probably I'm a little bit lonely. I regret what I did. He gathers his eunuchs together. What should be done? Gather all the beautiful women from the empire. Let's bring all the beautiful women, gather them together. You can sleep with all of them, and you pick which queen you want to be your queen. Josephus, the Jewish historian, estimates 400 women came to this parade. We may think that this is a beautiful, luxurious beauty pageant, and how women would have loved to have been to this beauty pageant. And yes, they would have been treated well for 12 months. They would have had all the spa treatments, the oil, the ointment, the perfumes, the cosmetics. But you're coming to sleep with the king, probably for one night, be put into his harem of concubines, and never talked to or seen again. All chances of a marriage would be out, because you're married to the king. You belong to him now. So you might have all this luxurious cosmetics and perfumes for a year, but when you're done, you can't get married again. You can't live a normal female life. Chances are these women would have been teenagers, and King Xerxes is approximately about 40 at this time. And so this appeal to bring all the beautiful women to the kingdom, and the king can choose who he wants, appeals to the king, and so he says, yes, good idea, let's bring them in. And here's where Esther comes into the story. Esther and Mordecai are Jews living in the city of Susa. Susa was the capital of Persia. Persia is now the country of Iran. So they're Jews living in this foreign country of Susa. And Esther's chosen. She's beautiful, she's young, and she's chosen to be one of the women to appear before the king. Mordecai was her cousin. Esther's parents have passed away, and so she's an orphan. And Mordecai, her cousin, is taking care of her. And he tells her, don't expose your Jewish background. Don't let the king know that you are a Jew. In chapter 2, verse 7, it says, he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as her own daughter. I find it interesting that Scripture, God's word, uses the words, she had a beautiful figure. This is God's word. Women are God's creation. They're made in his image, and God made women beautiful. And the word of God says it. Now, if I take it too far, and King Xerxes took it too far, and says, I want that object, I want that beautiful figure for my liking, that's where it becomes a sin. But to recognize that God made women beautiful with a beautiful figure is biblical. And so Queen Esther is brought into the kingdom, to the harem, and she delights the eunuch in charge of her. She delights the people around her. She delights the king, and he chooses her to be the next queen. Let's read chapter 2, verses 15 to 18. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the other women and saw, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the other virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Esther and Mordecai were in Susa, but they should have been in Jerusalem. If we back up a little bit, the Babylonians overpowered, conquered Jerusalem. They destroyed it in 586 BC and took captives all the healthy, wealthy young men and prosperous and took them to the Babylonian kingdom. Jeremiah and Isaiah prophesied this would happen. You'll be taken captive for 70 years in Babylon. After 70 years is done, go back to Jerusalem. We see that in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 20. Go out of Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. So after they came back, after the Babylonians, you know, the 70 years was done, they're supposed to go back. They didn't. There were some Jews that chose not to go back, probably because they're comfortable, probably because this is home now, and things are going well here. Why uproot and go back to Jerusalem? I just want to stay here. Esther and Mordecai and their family were those that chose to not go back. So they should have been in Jerusalem, but they're not. After the Babylonians, their kingdom was done. The Persians came over, overpowered them, and now the Persians are the number one ruling country, and that's where we find Esther and Mordecai. Let's go back to the question. Where is God? Where is God? God is at work behind the scenes because he is all-powerful. God is at work behind the scenes because he's all-powerful. We see King Xerxes with all his power, but God is behind the scenes orchestrating the events of King Xerxes' life, of Queen Esther's life, and preparing Queen Esther to become the next queen. All the powers that be are not more powerful than the all-powerful God who orchestrates his events and his timing behind the scenes to accomplish his end. God is at work behind the scenes because he is all-powerful. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he will turn it wherever he wants because God is all-powerful. God has worked behind the scenes because he's all-powerful. We see that in King Nebuchadnezzar, when the three young Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to bow down to King Nebuchadnezzar, to his statue, he was furious. And he ordered them to be thrown into the fire. We are still singing songs today. "There was another in the fire standing next to me." What God did in that moment of fury, God used it to minister to generations to come. What God did in King Xerxes' fury is provided a room, a space for the next queen to come in. Because God is all-powerful and he is at work behind the scene. My notes are all scrambled here. I got my pages mixed up. Okay, here we are. So in this, we see the providence of God. Even though God is all-powerful and he's working behind the scenes, he's accomplishing his purpose. The world is in his power. The second thing we see from this story, God is at work behind the scenes in my poor choices. God is at work behind the scenes in my poor choices. Mordecai and Esther should have returned back to Jerusalem. They were told by God to return back to Jerusalem, but they chose not to. There is no sign, there's no indication that they are following the law of the Lord. When she was given all the feasts and the foods, they'd have been contrary to the Israelite laws. And she would have taken them because she's hiding her Jewish heritage. Daniel, he stood out. Daniel was in power about 100 years before this. And so he stood out because he chose to follow the Lord and follow the Jewish customs. But Esther did not. She was blending right in. There's no indication that she is following God, that she's following the Jewish customs or the law. She has disobeyed, her family has disobeyed God's call to go back to Jerusalem, but God is still at work behind the scenes orchestrating his purpose. God is at work behind the scenes because he's all-powerful. And even though the kings of the world might be powerful, God is more powerful. Even though I make poor choices in life, God is still providentially orchestrating his timeline through my poor choices. And third, we see God is at work behind the scenes to accomplish his purpose. God is going to bring the next queen in place. It's going to be Esther. And however angry Xerxes got, and whatever Vashti responded, it all orchestrated to make room for the next queen, because God had a purpose for that queen. And we'll find out as the weeks go by. God put Queen Esther in place of the queen because she was beautiful. And we see that that was a favor. She had earned favor with the eunuchs. She had earned favor with those who saw her. She earned favor with the king because she was beautiful. Where did her beauty come from? It came from God. A favor is something that we don't deserve. God gave her beauty, and God will use that beauty to accomplish his purpose. If God has gifted you in athletic abilities, if you're smart, if you're you have abilities that are you, God has given them to you for a purpose. God is at work behind the scenes to accomplish his purpose. Even though I make poor choices, God is still on the throne because he's all powerful. I heard a story of Kerry Clawson. Many of you might have heard of Leland Clawson. Leland Clawson is a fairly well-known Christian comedian. His wife, Kerry, is actually from Saskatchewan. And she was beautiful as a teenager, and she was selected to become a model. At 15, she was chosen to go model in Japan. She was from a good Christian family. Her parents didn't let her, so she couldn't go. After she graduated 2 years later, at 17, she up and went to Japan to model. She was raised in a Christian family. She knew God. She knew about God. Her parents trained her well. But she chose to live her own life. And modeling had taught her that her body is used as a tool. Your body is a tool. That they ingrained that in her. At 16, she lost her virginity. At 19, she had an abortion, and she was far from God. Poor choice after poor choice after poor choice. She is now on staff at a church, a well-known church in Abbotsford, serving the Lord, married a godly husband. They're serving the Lord together. And what she would want to tell young women today who are contemplating an abortion, she would tell them, God wants you to live a full and joyful life without regrets. God wants to use her past to minister to women who are there today. She would say, if you've had an abortion, I want to encourage you, I want to remind you of God's unlimited forgiveness. God is so forgiving that nothing can be covered by his blood. And so what God, what she had chosen to do with her poor choices, God is now using her to minister to many young women in her lifestyle choices. What's my response? God is at work behind the scenes because he's all powerful. God is at work behind the scenes in my poor choices. God is at work behind the scenes accomplishing his purpose. God has a purpose that he will accomplish. As we look around us, the ground is dry. We're praying for rain, and rain isn't coming, and why not? God has a purpose. He's behind the scenes, and he will carry out his plan because he's good. What's my response to that? When things don't go my way, when I can't control my circumstances, I can trust in the faithfulness of God. I can trust in the faithfulness of God. The catechism that I read from before that talked about the providence of God and what's my response, it says we can be patient in adversity thankful in prosperity, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from his love. I'll call the worship team up at this time. I'll read the lyrics to The Truth I'm Standing On by Leanna Crawford. It says, she writes, "Scared? Oh, I thought I knew scared. Now I'm so filled with fear, I can barely move. Doubts? I've had my share of doubts. But never more than right now, I'm wondering, where are you? I'm on the edge of falling apart, but somehow your promises find my troubled heart. This is the truth I'm standing on. Even when all my strength is gone, you are faithful forever. And I know you will never let me fall. Right now I'm choosing to believe. Someday soon I'll look back and see all the pain had a purpose. Your plan was perfect. This is the truth I'm standing on." Let's pray. God, your providence is seen behind the scenes. You are faithful. You are good. And sometimes we don't know where you are, and we say, "God, where are you?" But we know from Scripture you are at work behind the scenes, because we claim the promises of truth that you are all powerful. And even though we have all made poor choices, you have a plan. And you can use our wrecked story, our poor choices, for your glory. And we thank you that you have a plan and you have a purpose for each one here, and you will bring that about. Teach us to stand on the truth that you are faithful, and we will find rest and confidence in this time of waiting and unanswered prayer, and this time when we can't control circumstances. You are faithful and you are good, and we can hold on to that. Amen.